You know, this winter has been a really difficult winter for people up in the Northeast. And if you remember here not too long ago, man, those folks got hammered. Like 2 feet of snow. Oh, it was horrible. Horrible. Well, evidently there was this elderly couple. They were sitting at the kitchen table one morning just, you know, drinking their coffee. Had the radio on listening to the weather report. The guy came on and he was saying, "Folks, I got some bad news for you. We got a winter storm coming in and we're expecting somewhere between 4 and 6 inches of snow. So we're asking everybody to park their cars on the even numbered side of the street so the snow plows can come through, clear the thing off." So that old boy, he looked at his wife and he says, "Well, Gladys, guess I better do what the man said." And he went out there and got his car and parked it on the even numbered side of the street. Well, a couple of weeks later, there they are drinking their morning coffee, listening to the weather report. And the announcer said, "Folks, I got some more bad news for you. We got another winter storm coming in, and this one's going to be worse than the other one. Because we're expecting somewhere between 6 and 8 inches in this storm. So today we're asking, would you please park on the odd-numbered side of the street?" So he looks at his wife and he said, "Well, Gladys, better do what the man said." So he parks his car on the odd-numbered side of the street. Well, a couple more weeks go by. And there they are, drinking that coffee, listening to the report. The weather reporter says, "Folks, I hate to do this to you, but we got a storm coming in that's the worst one yet. We're expecting between 8 and 10 inches of snow, maybe 12 inches of snow. So we're asking everybody to please park on the..." And right then, the power went out. And that old boy looks up at his wife and says, "Gladys, what am I going to do? I don't know what side of the street to park on." She said, "Well, Henry, I think it might be okay if you just leave the car in the garage." Like I said, I've got to kill some time here. This week, I am going to be doing something that I've really never done ever when I've gone someplace and ministered. I'm going to be giving you handouts for every service. In fact, as each service comes along, we'll give these handouts to you. And you'll be able to follow along with what is being taught. But this is also going to put a tool in your hands for your own study and your own spiritual development so that when things come up in conversations with other people, you will be more equipped to, as the Bible said, give a reason for the hope that is within you. But what we're going to be doing this week is going through Scripture and identifying certain teachings and discovering from the Word of God whether or not these teachings are truth or tradition. Tell you a little bit more about me. Not that you need to know, but remember, we got to kill some time here while that coffee's getting made. Yeah, I was raised in a Baptist home, and Mom and Dad were very faithful. You know, my earliest memories are of going to church. Every time the doors were open, we went. Mom and Dad were very involved in church. So I heard the message of salvation, the gospel, you must be born again. And I knew that I needed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But, you know, being Baptist, we didn't really believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Actually taught against it. Well, you know how it goes. Some people, that stuff's passed away, died out of the devil, and on it goes. That's how I was raised. Well, Mom began watching Christian television. And that's back when it was really in its infancy. And she was watching CBN with Pat Robertson. And Pat Robertson had been raised Southern Baptist as well. Well, he was teaching about the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, his experiences with the Holy Ghost and all that. And got Mom curious. Well, come to find out, there was a church near our home that was connected with the 700 Club. So she and Dad started attending that church. And at that time, I wasn't serving the Lord. I'd backslidden, and I played a whole lot of softball. At one time, I was playing like four nights a week, tournaments on the weekend, doubleheaders throughout the week, and so forth. So I asked Mom, "Well, they're going to have a softball team." She said, "Well, I think they are. I heard something about it. First time they're going to have a team." So I decided I would start attending that church just enough to play softball. And I remember the first Sunday I went, it was unlike anything I'd ever experienced. For one thing, they didn't use hymnals. They flashed the words up on the wall. So I'm paying attention to this. Because I was raised a good Baptist boy. And I knew a good song from a bad one. And so they're singing these songs. I never heard these songs before. But some of the songs were almost word for word scripture. And I was like, well, can't really fault that. And you got to remember the night before, I'd been out drinking and partying, all right? But still, I knew a good song from them. So, you know, I'm looking at this, like, well, I can't get too upset. I mean, that's like singing out of the Bible or something. And the fast songs, you know, they were, you know, clapping and so forth. And, well, okay, you know, we never did that, but all right, I can handle that. Then, you know, they went to kind of like a medium speed song, and I'm watching again, and sure enough, you know, it seemed like an okay song. Everything's all right. Then they got into the real slow songs. It's like, well, can't fault these either. I mean, everything they've been doing so far seems all right. Like I'm the judge, right? And then the slow song kind of mellowed down, and the instrumentalists continued to play, and the people began worshiping. Hallelujah, Jesus, I worship you, Lord. Glory to your name. Well, we never, ever did that in the Baptist church. But I couldn't find fault with it because they're worshiping Jesus. And then it just began to slowly quiet down to where it was silent. And I could take you to that church right now and show you where I was standing that Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, somebody cut loose with tongues. You know, shama, shama, lama, lama, wama. And as I stood there, no joke, man, this... The only way I can describe it is a holy fear came over me. And I felt the presence of God in a way I'd never felt it in my life. And on the inside of me, it's like I was saying, I am hearing the voice of God. I knew it. I knew it. Now you're thinking, well, glory to God, that must have been the day that you repented and stopped your backsliding. No, it wasn't. But it made an impression upon me, and it confirmed to me there's something going on here that I've never known. So I continued to, long story short, continued to attend. It ended up meeting Kathy, and she started... Now, she was a heathen when I met her. Now, see, I was a heathen too, but I had been raised in church. Well, she was a non-churched heathen. I mean, it came natural for her. I kind of had to work at it, you know. But what I'm getting at, you know, we met and we started attending this church. She got saved in December of 81. We met July 3rd, 1981. She got saved in December of 81. I recommitted my life. We both ended up getting filled with the Holy Spirit. And here we are today. Hallelujah. Now, I shared all that to say this. Because of my background and the church experiences that I've had since we met, I can relate to what a lot of people go through. So if somebody comes to me and they say, well, you just don't understand, you know, tongues died out with the apostles, I know how to explain to them that it didn't. And I know what you're going to tell me because I sat in the same pew you're sitting in. I know what you're going through. Now, the Lord uses me as a teacher. Every now and then, I get a little Holy Ghost gumption going on and get a little emphatic in what I'm saying, but the Lord uses me as a teacher. My style of teaching is different from other people's, like your pastor. His style is different from mine. I mean, but it's still teaching. But what's interesting is that the way the Lord uses me to teach, sometimes it's very irritating to people. Because, I'll give you an example. When we first opened the Bible college, the first course was that tongues and the gifts of the Spirit are still for today. Well, I didn't want that to be the first course, but the Lord just insisted. That has to be the first course. And all right. Well, after the first night, The first night that we opened, I knew why it had to be the first course. It's because we had so many people enrolled who didn't believe in any of that. Originally, I thought we'd just have a bunch of Holy Ghost tongue talk, you know, people enrolled in a college. But no, we had a bunch of people didn't believe in it. So I'm teaching, and about the third week, there were two ladies in there, and I could tell they were getting upset. Steam coming out their ears, eyes bulging out, faces getting red, and I could tell things aren't going too good back there. But the thing is, from their application to enroll in the school, they had the same background I did. And what I was doing in that course, I was bringing up all the teachings that I had heard and explaining why they weren't scriptural. They had nothing to say. They couldn't come back and say, well, the Bible says, because I'd already covered it. And I'd explain why it wasn't right. So I get an email, you know, we're withdrawing and we're quitting. Every week all you're doing is spreading your propaganda. That was the best thing she could come up with. I'm spreading propaganda. She had no scripture in her email at all to support her decision. Absolutely none. Because she didn't have any left. There was nothing for her to use. Now, I'm not saying that to say, you know, well, I got her a good one. Now, what I'm saying is, when you use the Word of God, and I mean the Word of God, that's the way it's supposed to be. Do you remember in Hebrews it tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? Well, this is, it's talking about looking unto Jesus as our example of how to live as Christ on the earth. So I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I see how I'm supposed to live. I see what I'm supposed to do, but I also see how I am supposed to effectively communicate kingdom principles to other people. And if you remember, there were times when Jesus would have these conversations with the religious leaders. And they would, you know, spout off about stuff and all this other. And Jesus would just look at them and say, have you not read? And then quote from the Word. Or he might say something like, is it not written in your Word, in your law? And he would turn it back on them using the Word of God to expose their mistake. Did they appreciate it? Did they look at him and say, well, thank you, Jesus. You know, we're thoroughly embarrassed right about now, but thank you so much for correcting us. No, they went about trying to figure, how can we kill this guy? How can we kill, instead of going back and reviewing what they believed, they wanted to silence the mouth of truth. Now, the same thing holds true today. There are people who will, instead of checking things out in Scripture, they will refuse to accept what is taught. What we're going to be doing this week is, in part, learning how to research these things without having to rely on the pastor all the time. Because, you know, the Bible says that we are supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God. When people come to me with questions, either in person or they send me an email, you know, can you explain some? I got a question about. Usually what I do is refer them to a sermon or a teaching series. And you know that really frustrates people. Now, I don't understand that. You want answers, right? Yeah, I want answers. Well, okay, here's how you find the answer. I don't want to take the time to listen to a sermon. Just give me a one or two sentence answer and that'll settle everything. No, it won't. No, it won't. Because you need to be the sower that sows the word. And one or two sentences or a couple of paragraphs, that's not enough. All that does is put a little information in your head. But you have to be the one to sow the word into your own life. So that's part of what we're going to be learning this week, especially through all the verses that I give you. And I'm hoping that this is going to help you to understand how to find things in Scripture to support what you believe. Because it's not enough just to look at somebody and say, well, I believe this, because belief does not establish truth. Yet truth should establish belief. And all too often, that doesn't happen. And along with that, you'll have people who will say things like, well, I know that's true. I know such and such is for real. And they'll begin to share their experiences with you. You know, I remember the time, and I remember when my daddy, and I remember this, and I remember that. Well, folks, experience does not validate or refute Scripture. You can't go, I mean, praise God for your healing. Praise God for whatever experience you've had. Praise God for the experience. But your experience does not confirm or deny the Word of God. The Word of God stands on its own merit, regardless of your experience and regardless of what you believe. And the reason it does is because of its source. Because of its origin.
Yes, sir.
God is the origin of Scripture, and therefore, I don't have to see a miracle to know that miracles are for today. I don't have to see a healing to know that healing is for today. When I lay hands on people and pray for their healing, if it doesn't manifest, that does not change the fact that the Word of God says, lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. The problem is not with the Word. I assume the problem is with me. So therefore, I need to find out more as to, you know, well, why didn't this happen? Well, ultimately, that goes back to belief and faith and so forth. Now, this whole system, this everything that we're talking about here, there has to be a foundation. If you don't have a strong foundation, then you can absolutely forget about having a good conversation with somebody about the Word of God.
Sure.
Too many people want to argue about the things of Scripture.
Yep.
And I have repeatedly taught over and over, don't do it. You're wasting your time. Because you look at somebody and say, well, you know, the way I see it, I don't care how you see it. Well, what I think is, I don't care what you think. I don't care. Because, see, the pattern, again, remember this, the pattern is what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He used the Word. He used the Word. So that's what I try to do, and that's what I try to encourage people to do. But the thing is, if you do not have the Word as your foundation, forget it. Completely, just forget it. And too many people want what they believe and their experiences to be their foundation. Well, you know, you've lost the debate already. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And all this week, we are going to be looking at a lot of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7. Now, for the sake of teaching, there are going to be times when we have to kind of jump into the middle of a story. But just because we do that doesn't mean you should not go back and examine everything that led up to what we read. And let me just throw this out to you. Years ago, when I would read the Bible, I'm talking, you know, being raised in church and so forth, I saw each chapter as an individual entity. What I did not realize is that the chapter breaks were some of the biggest mistakes ever made when the Bible was translated into English. Because many times what you'll find is that this chapter continues what was happening in the previous chapter. Well, knowing that, I encourage you, when you're studying the Word, especially as a result of what we cover this week, sometimes you may feel the need, and there may sincerely be the need, just go back and read what was happening prior to what we began reading. Well, today, here, right now, first off, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. We're in the middle of a teaching, and it starts back over in chapter 5. Well, anyway, Jesus, this is like the Sermon on the Mount. We're getting to the end of this message. And in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now stop right there and notice from verse 15 to verse 20, he starts out talking about false prophets, but then he gets into trees and fruit. All right? This is imagery. Because in verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me. Okay, now we're going back into the people. He used the trees and the fruit to illustrate a truth about people. Now remember, this is kingdom. These are kingdom principles. Because Jesus, this may shock some people, Jesus did not teach the law. He taught the kingdom. The only time he got into the law was when the scribes and Pharisees began twisting it to exert control over the people, and he had to bring correction to that. But otherwise, he taught the kingdom. Another way to say that, he was teaching prophetically about what was coming after he completed his work here on earth. He was preparing the people for what was coming. So he says, not everyone, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now, ultimately, what's the focus of all of this? It's not false prophets. It's not trees and fruit. It is not works. It is his sayings, his teachings, the word of God. Now, I want to point something out to you in this. In verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. He's speaking about the kingdom. Now, if he's teaching about the kingdom, he's teaching of false, let's just say it in a different terminology, false preachers which come to who? Us. In the kingdom, the body of Christ. And he says, beware of these people that come to you with their teaching. Well, how do they come to me? Well, nowadays they can come to me from the pulpit. They can come to me from the radio. They can come to me from the internet. They can come to me from television. They're all over the place. And he says, you're going to know them by their fruits. And then he talks about how that the good tree can't produce bad fruit and the bad tree can't produce good fruit. And he says, in verse 19, this tree. Now, where are these trees? Where are these trees? The Bible talks about, prophetically in the Old Testament, don't have this verse written down, but that those who accept Jesus Christ as Savior, they're trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. These trees he's talking about are not lost sinners out there in the world. He's using trees to illustrate people in the body of Christ. Those who are a part of the kingdom. And he says, listen, a tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. A tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Now, what do you think that symbolizes? It's talking about a tree that had been planted that is not doing what it was planted to do and has deviated. It's a tree. It's not a sprout. It is a tree. And it has deviated away from its original purpose so far it can no longer produce what it was supposed to produce. And now it is cut down and cast into the fire. Now, I don't think I have to do a whole lot of teaching about that. You guys are catching the imagery. But now notice what he says here. He goes from trees to verse 21 to talk about people. Not everyone, now let me say it a little differently. Not every tree that stands before me and says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven or shall enter into eternity with me. He says, many are going to say to me in that day, in what day? In the day of their judgment, when they stand before him in judgment. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name? Didn't we cast out devils and do many wonderful works in thy name? Now stop right there. Let's ask the question. Casting out devils, prophesying, doing great works all in the name of Jesus, would that not qualify as good fruit? Now think with me. Would that not qualify as good fruit? That's not meant to be a trick question. Sometimes I ask questions, people look at me, I'm afraid to say anything. I'm not even going to blink right about now. But really, wouldn't that, I mean, aren't we supposed to go out, cast out devils in his name? Seriously? The works that I do, if you believe in me, you'll do them too. So, doesn't it sound like these people were doing good fruit? Were producing good fruit? However, go back to the beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. What do false prophets do? They declare false truth. You follow me? Now we've got a lot to cover here, so I've got to kind of shorten this. Basically, what he's saying is, yeah, it may be true that in your lifetime, there were gifts of the Spirit manifesting. However, as time went on, you became a corrupt tree. And you began delivering that which led people astray. You began delivering poisoned fruit to the people who were listening to you. And because you were delivering that poisoned fruit to the people who were listening to you, you began leading those people away from me, their foundation. And you led these people so far away that now they even are in danger. And he says, yeah, you did some great things, but it's not the great things that have got you hewn down and cast into the fire. It is what you have been speaking in my name. It's what you have been teaching in my name. It's the false doctrine that you have been spreading in my kingdom. This is more dangerous than anything else. Now, one of the biggest mistakes that so many Christians today make is running here and there, to and fro, service after service, camp meeting after camp meeting, because the gifts are in operation. Yeah. Well, I'm going to go hear him because the gifts are in operation. Well, praise God, I'm glad the gifts are in operation. But listen, guys, I know of ministers where the gifts have been in operation, but some of the stuff that they have taught has been horrible, terrible. But because the gifts are in operation, people open up their ears to receive whatever is taught. Because, well, after all, I mean, the gifts are in operation. I mean, what he's teaching has got to be true. Because if it weren't true, the gifts wouldn't be in operation. Really, what about the Corinthian church? The gifts were in operation big time. Paul even wrote to them and said, you come behind and no gifts. And yet that church was so split up and divided over doctrine, Paul had to write it and he said, yeah, I get the report there are divisions and I believe it. Because some of you say, I believe this. Some of you say, I believe that. I follow this person and I follow that person. And he says, no, listen, you've got to become unified and all of you teach and speak the same thing. So what Paul addressed was not the operation of the gifts. It was the delivery of preaching and teaching. And that the truth had to be corrected. Now look over in Isaiah 55. The point I'm getting at, Jesus said here in this. He said, listen, if you will build your house, your life on my sayings, do what I say. It's not just the gifts. That is the application of truth to our lives. If you will apply to your life that which I give to you, then you're going to build yourself up as a strong, healthy tree bearing fruit. And when all the junk comes along, you are still going to stand strong in me and you're not going to be deceived. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what God is doing right here, he's saying, listen, I want you guys to understand something. You are in a fallen world, and your minds have been so impacted by everything in this fallen world. So get it straight right now. I'm God. My way of analyzing things is totally different from your way of analyzing things. My way of approaching and solving problems is totally different from your way of approaching and solving problems. Therefore, you need to get it just settled inside you right now. There is a difference between us. All too often, we tend to forget that. All too often, we tend to have this idea of, if we can't figure out how it can be done, then we don't believe God can do it. we don't like to admit to that, but come on now, we've all been there. Well, we don't, you know, God does differently than what we do. And he says, let me give you an example that you guys can relate to. Verse 10. "As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." In other words, God is saying, you understand how that the rain and the snow comes down, it waters the ground, and it doesn't, you know, come back up to me. What it does, it stimulates growth for your food. And what is your food good for? Nourishment to your bodies. So your bodies become strong and healthy, etc. and so forth. And he said, my word works the same way. When I deliver my word, it's like the snow and the rain coming down from the clouds. When my word goes forth, it will not return void unto me. My word will accomplish everything I send it forth to accomplish. Now, think about what would happen if we had a big old field, a garden. I mean, just a big old field. But we covered it up, had like a tarp or a covering on poles that were like 8 feet tall. Covered the whole field. The snow and the rain come down, but the field never gets watered. Is much going to grow? No, it's not. God's word goes forth. Now, whether we receive it or not determines what grows on the inside of us. We have to be willing to accept his word. And his word, he said, my word will not return void. It will accomplish everything I sent it forth to accomplish. As this week progresses, we're going to see more of that and get a better understanding of what it does. But guys, we have to understand God's word will not return void. If he said it, that means, boy, think of it like this. He's there up in heaven and he has spoken his word. Now, we have it recorded in scripture here as the Bible, so we can read it and know it. But he spoke his word. Now, it has been spoken. And let me try and create some imagery, okay? It has been spoken. So now his word is out there in the atmosphere of our existence. Yes. It's out there right now, everywhere. It is all over this entire planet. The sum total of his word is here in this room right now. It will not return void. So everything he said in that word, it will produce exactly what he said. The key is our willingness to receive it. Because once we receive it, it works. And see, a lot of people want to say, well, but bless God, I did receive the word, but ain't nothing happening. Well, you got some more receiving to do. Yeah. See, there's a difference between acknowledging something is truth and receiving truth. Yeah. What we have to do is not just acknowledge, we have to come to that place of fully receiving. Look over in Psalm chapter 119. And once you get to Psalm chapter 119, keep your finger there because we will return. But in Psalm chapter 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Remember what Jesus said, Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is being done in heaven? The word of God. Because forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. If it's settled in heaven and the intention is for the will of the Father to be done on earth as it's done in heaven, that means his word will bring to pass his will here on this earth in our lives. His word. Not my opinions, not my thoughts, not my experiences. His word and his word alone. And keep your finger in Psalm 119, but turn over to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, not heareth not. Notice what it says. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not. You can hear and not receive. That's how you can have somebody come to church for 50 years and hear, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again. They've heard it over and over again their whole lives and still end up going to hell because they didn't receive it. He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. The word of God is going to be the standard by which we're judged. Not your denomination, not the religion you were raised under, not what the pastor says, not what this says, not what you think, the word of God. Therefore, if we read the word of God, we already know how we're going to be judged when we stand before God. There'll be no surprises. It's already recorded in here. And in, you don't have to turn to it, but in Matthew 24:35, Jesus was talking about heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. That means this, the Bible, is the constant, the standard for us. And back in Psalm 119, look in verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple, or the person who does not yet understand, the person who does not yet know. The entrance of your word, well, it has to enter. How does it enter? I receive it. When I begin receiving his word begins to bring, call it illumination or understanding or comprehension to the things that he has said in his word. You know, it's amazing how many times I've encountered people over the years to where, you know, let's say, well, you know, such and such, you know, I believe it this way. And then you come back and say, well, yeah, but the Bible says, yes, I know, but I believe it this way. Yeah, well, but the Word of God said, yes, I know, but I believe it this way. I know what I believe. Well, praise God, I'm glad you do know what you believe. I mean, it'd be kind of weird to say, I don't know what I believe. you believe something, right? The entrance of thy word. The entrance of thy word. So see, I can have my Bible with me all the time, but if nothing's entering, guess what? No light is being produced in me. No comprehension, no understanding. So what we see right here, right now in this first part, this first section, is God's word absolutely must be the standard for what we believe. Now, too many people don't let that happen when it comes to what they believe. They will attend a church, but they will not study to show themselves approved. They'll hear a verse, and they'll go with that verse, however that verse is taught. And then they will turn right around and believe it that way. Well, you know, I was raised, you know, Nazarene, Methodist, Baptist, you know, pick your church, whatever. And here's how we've always believed it. Well, it might surprise you to know that that part of what you believed over there was wrong. Well, how dare you say that? Why, we know what we know. But what you know, just because you believe a lie doesn't mean a lie is truth. It just means, hey, listen, I hope I don't get any parents mad at me, but how many of us, please don't raise your hands, told our kids there was a Santa Claus? And they believed it, did they not? And if one of their little friends at school came up to them, some of the parents are saying, he didn't mean that, sweetheart. He didn't mean that. And if some of their little friends were to walk up, there's no Santa Claus, they might get in a fight. And then the parents, now what are you going to do? You're going to end up not only lying to your kids, but telling your kids that other kid's a liar. And that the other kid's parents are liars. Now, honey, they just don't understand. They just don't know. No, come on, Mom and Dad, you're a liar. And the crazy thing is, You stand right there, and in one breath you're telling your kids a big old fat lie, and 20 minutes later you give them a whooping for telling you a lie. Talk about hypocrisy.
Brother Martin, would you please move on here?
Yes. The Word of God has to be the standard. It has to be the standard in, now listen to this, in its entirety. In its entirety. Look in Isaiah 28. And what we're going to see here in Isaiah 28 is absolutely a key to unlocking the way to study the Word of God and the way that God teaches us. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, whom shall he, speaking of God, teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now this is how God gets it across to us. But it's not necessarily the way a lot of preachers get it across to us. A lot of preachers will take a verse and they scream and shout for about an hour, spit and holler and run, and everybody thinks, glory to God, we had a service. And the thing is, what they said, half or more of what they said about that verse was wrong.
That's right.
Now, I know it doesn't happen like that all the time. I understand. But it happens too much like that. And there is a time and a place for that kind of preaching. But when it comes to us growing and maturing spiritually, that kind of preaching is not going to cut it. We need it from time to time, but we're supposed to be teachers. Remember in Hebrews, it even talks about, look, you as believers, you know, by the time that you should have been teachers, you know, you've gotten to the point you need somebody to come along and clarify this stuff for you all over again.
That's right.
We're all supposed to be able to explain why we believe what we believe, and it's supposed to be line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, when he says line upon line, precept upon precept, literally what he's talking about is from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the sum total of the flow of the Bible. Does this mean that you have to have the Bible memorized? No, it does not. Does it mean that you have to be an expert in the Greek and the Hebrew? No, it does not. What it means is we should all be studying to show ourselves approved. See, listen, when you take this kind of approach, study to show yourself approved unto God, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be a university graduate. You don't have to be some kind of, you don't have to have degrees and all this kind of stuff. No, all you need to do is get into the Word of God. Because what happens when you take the approach, Father, I'm reading your Word, and to be quite frank with you, I don't understand half of what I'm reading. However, you said the entrance of your Word giveth light. The entrance of the Word gives light. That means I don't have to have the light before it enters. I can't have the understanding before it enters. So I begin, Father, I'm taking your Word. I'm just going to read. I'm just going to read, read, read. I'm not going to take stuff out of context. I'm going to leave it in order. I'm going to read it line upon line, precept upon precept. I'm going to sow it and sow it and sow it into my life. Sow it into my life. I'm going to pray in the Spirit. And then what happens over time? The Holy Spirit is then able to take what is in you and begin to bring it back to your remembrance, which is exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He'll remind you of what I've said. He'll bring it forth. He'll guide you, teach you all things, lead you into all that truth. So here we see that it has to be line upon line, precept upon precept. Now let's take a look at something very simple. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now what we'll be doing here, you know, today, tonight, tomorrow, you know, we're going to be, as Pastor Bronk mentioned earlier, we're going to be kind of building up to what we're going to cover on Wednesday night. Now in Exodus chapter 20, look here in verse 8. Now, this is God speaking. And he says, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It is thou, or in it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, meaning the visitors that come in. So he's saying, remember the Sabbath, and keep it holy. Well, what was the Sabbath? Well, we would call it Saturday. You know, it's the seventh day of the week, or seventh day of the week. And so he says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, we keep reading, and later on we find out that they killed a guy. God said, execute this fellow for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Picking up sticks. And it got him killed. I guess God was serious. And so here we see, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So you have people today who will tell you that if you have church any other day of the week, but on Saturday, the Sabbath, you're going to hell. If you don't have church on the Sabbath, you're going to hell. When you would be driving north on I-75 outside of Chattanooga, Tennessee, there was a big old giant billboard that said, if you don't go to church on the Sabbath, you're going to hell. It said it right there on the billboard. It's not there anymore, but I was going to kick out of that. Boy, that must have cost you a lot of money. We can't deny it says this, right? We can't deny it. But what we need to do is find out why it's in there. We need to find out the setting of this statement. Now, we're not going to take the time to do all of that. I'm leaving it up to you to do some of these things. But real quickly here, let's think about this. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we read about creation, and then it talks about, you know, on the seventh day, God rested from his labor, his work, and he, you know, sanctified the Sabbath and made it a holy day, and I'm paraphrasing. But that's where we see the start of this whole thing of the Sabbath. But what was it that got Adam kicked out of the garden? It had nothing to do with dishonoring the Sabbath, did it? It's because he ate from the wrong tree. Isn't it interesting we just read about corrupt trees? He ate from the wrong tree. If God had been so worked up over this, you better not do anything on the Sabbath, he would have said, now Adam, I want you to listen to me, boy. That tree over there, you leave it alone. Don't you eat from that tree. Now all the rest of these trees you can eat from, but don't you eat from that tree. And one other thing, the Sabbath. Boy, if you do anything on the Sabbath, I'm going to kick you out so fast it'll make your ass. He said nothing about the Sabbath. In fact, we don't see any issues with the Sabbath until we get here to Exodus centuries later. Then all of a sudden we see something here about honoring the Sabbath. It's interesting that this instruction in Exodus 20 is directly connected to God giving the law to the Jews. Outside, now listen closely to this, and again, this is where you got to get into the word yourself. Outside of this right here, there's absolutely no connection to anything bad happening to anybody if they do anything on the Sabbath. This is it. And it's directly connected to the law. Well, what's interesting even more is that in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, we are told that we are dead to the law through the body of Christ. I'm dead to the law through the body of Christ. Well, if I'm dead to the law through the body of Christ, then wouldn't that have something to do with this whole issue of the Sabbath? Well, sure it would. But now I'm going to show you some things that maybe you've never seen before in the Word, or you've seen it. I'm sure you've seen it, but maybe it didn't connect. We're going to start in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, to lay a little bit of a foundation. John chapter 20. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but in John chapter 20, take a look here in verse 1. Now, Jesus has been crucified. And it says in verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So she went to the place where Jesus was buried. What day did she go? The first day of the week, which is what? Sunday. It is not Saturday. She went on Sunday. In verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now here we see a continuation of what began in verse 1. All of what we read here from verse 1 up and through all of this, it happened on what day? The first day of the week. What day is the first day? It's Sunday. It is not Saturday, the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. Now here's what I find really interesting in this. Twice in this chapter, God emphasized it's the first day of the week. He emphasized this. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Now let's just kind of let our brains meander a little bit here. If the Sabbath is such a holy and sanctified day, why not have the Savior of mankind rise on the holy, sanctified day? Now think about it. If God sanctified that day and He called it holy, why not have the Son of God, who died for the sins of humanity, rise up on the day that God said is holy and sanctified? But God, right here, and this is just in John, we can read about this story in the other Gospels, but it emphasizes the first day of the week. The first day of the week, which is Sunday. Now, knowing that, let's turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And look here in verse 7. It says, and upon what? The first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, where it says, when the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, this is taking place outside of Jerusalem. This is taking place. The other apostles aren't here. The disciples he's talking about are people in that region who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Peter, John, James, Matthew, the rest, they're not here. These are people who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. So another way to say this correctly would be, and upon the first day of the week, when the believers came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Do you realize what you're reading here? Sunday was the church service day. Sunday was the day, and here's the modern parallel. Sunday is the day we come together for our preaching and our teaching, and then afterward we have a covered dish dinner. Yes, that's what you're seeing described in here. Yes, they came together to break bread. They came together, the disciples, the believers, the church, the Christians came together for their church service, and Paul preached to them, and it took place when? Not on the Sabbath. It took place on the first day of the week. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Paul is giving an instruction. And he says, in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. What's he talking about? He's talking about receiving offerings. And what day is it that they are supposed to bring their offerings together? It is the first day of the week. That's because they were having their services on the first day of the week. Now what's interesting is that when you go through the New Testament, you cannot find one example anywhere. I mean from Acts on, you cannot find one example where any of the apostles, the disciples, the teachers, the prophets, any of them told the people, if you do not have service on the Sabbath and sanctify that day unto the Lord, then you're all going to hell. No, in fact, in another place, it talks about people getting together every day of the week. Now look over in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Now here in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul writes, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, now look here, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Who's he speaking to? The believers. Who is it that could beguile them with enticing words? The people standing before them, delivering what they're calling truth from the Lord. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How do you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. "For by grace are you saved." How? Through faith. You receive Christ Jesus the Lord through faith. So he's saying, look, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord through faith. That is how your walk in him is to continue by faith and not works. Verse 7, "rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So we see that there is a difference between the teaching that establishes us in our relationship with Christ and the teaching that is based completely on the religious ordinances of mankind. Verse 9, "For in him," Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, if you want to mature in Christ, it has to be based upon the teachings of Christ, not the traditions of man. And you are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power." Our completeness is in that relationship with him, not in our performance for him. "In whom," Christ, "also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins and of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he," God, "quickened together with him," Christ, "having forgiven you all trespasses." God quickened or gave us life with the same kind of life that he gave to Jesus when he raised Jesus from the dead. Meaning our resurrection life is no different from the resurrection life that God imposed or imparted unto Jesus when he raised Jesus from the dead. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." That is not my sins and your sins. The handwriting of ordinances is talking about the law and its ordinances. He says, look, Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You are dead to the law through the body of Christ. What was done to the body of Christ? It was nailed to the cross. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he," Jesus, "made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the," what? "The Sabbath. Let no man judge you of the Sabbath." In other words, the Apostle Paul was saying, hey, if you want to go to church on Tuesday, do it. If you want to go on Sunday, do it. It doesn't matter what day you go, because this whole thing of the Sabbath, it's not about a day on the calendar. It is about who you are in Christ. You have entered into the eternal spiritual Sabbath of rest from works to please God, because you are now born again. The blood of Jesus has cleansed you from all your sins. You have been restored into that place of fellowship with Almighty God. And as far as God is concerned, every single day of the week is to be your Sabbath life with him. It's not about a calendar day. Now see, most of you understand this. You know that we're not going to be in trouble if we go to church on any other day aside from the Sabbath. By putting this in here, you see the process of what you might call a very quick, brief, deductive set of reasoning to come to the place with Scripture of understanding, this is why I don't have to go to church on the Sabbath. I can if I want to, but I'm not going to be condemned if I go any other days. And I didn't even begin to touch on what it says in Hebrews about all of that. That would be a week's worth of teaching in itself. Now, I'm leading up to what we're going to close with here in this particular session. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. And those of you who just had that knee-jerk reaction to grab for your wallets and your checkbooks, no, we're not receiving another offering here. Malachi chapter 3. Now we're going to pick this up in verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherewith have we robbed thee? Well, I'll tell you where you've robbed me. in tithes and offerings, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now let me give you the solution to the problem. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. When you've done verse 10, when you've brought all the tithes into the storehouse, here's what's going to happen, verse 11. And I, God, will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he who, the devourer, the symbolism would be a rebuking of Satan. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, you bring in the tithes, and when you do, I will intervene on your behalf between you and the devil and keep the devil from bringing destruction into your life. Now, does it not say this? I know I amplified a little bit, but does it not say, bring the tithes, and I, God, will rebuke the devourer? Yes, it says that. Well, let's take a look at something. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Now, here in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to give us a little bit of his pedigree. And he says, picking this up in verse 4, though I might have also confidence in the flesh, what's he mean? My efforts, my works, what I've done. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the Lord, in the flesh, I more. Let me tell you about me. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he's saying, listen, I kept the law. I knew it inside and out. I was so proficient at keeping the law, I actually was accepted into the order of the Pharisees. I was a leader, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a leader among my people. I knew the law. You could not trip me up on the law. I understood. Whatever the law said to do, I did it. I obeyed the law. I was blameless. Now, when he says blameless, that doesn't mean he was sinless. What it means is, if I did something wrong and the law said, kill this animal, I killed it. If it said, bring this offering, I brought it. Everything the law said to do, I did it. I was blameless. Nobody could condemn me for violating anything associated with the law. Well, praise God, Paul. We're proud of you. Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at this. In this chapter, Paul begins talking about his experiences with the Lord. And he says in verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man, now he's speaking about himself here. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, or to brag about myself. I'm not going to be foolish about it. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. In other words, to keep me from being able to get around and distribute the truth of the revelation I received from Christ, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of who? Satan. You know how many people there are that teach God did this to Paul? That God sent this messenger? It says a messenger of Satan. Let me tell you something. God does not call Satan and say, hey, could you help me out here? I got somebody I want to mess up for a while. You got any demons hanging around not doing anything? Well, would you send one over there to Paul? No. This was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. All right, so here we see this messenger of Satan. Well, let's just kind of paraphrase this and say maybe a devourer, an attack from the enemy. Well, what exactly was this attack, this messenger of Satan doing? In chapter 11, verse 23, Paul is writing and he says, he's talking about people criticizing him. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Remember the beating that Jesus took, the whip on his back? Paul said, that happened to me 5 times. He says, 3 times was I beaten with rods. That's where they tie you down and beat the bottom of your feet with rods to break the bones of your feet, to teach you a lesson and to keep you from running away. Once I was stoned. Now, that doesn't mean he was partying with these buddies. Yeah. It means people tried to kill him, all right? 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and the day I've been in the deep. In other words, I was adrift out on the water. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. How many of you want to be an apostle? Hallelujah. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Do you think this messenger of Satan was doing his job? You better believe it was. This devourer was trying to devour everything about Paul's life he possibly could. And look what happened. Chapter 12, verse 8. For this thing, I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. God, please, man, get this devil off my back. God, rebuke this devourer. Get this thing away. Stop this. You got to help me here, God. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Verse 9. And he said unto me, my son, thou knowest what I have said in my word. Thou knowest what is written. If thou doest what thou know to be true, then I, the Lord thy God, will intervene on thy behalf. And I will rebuke the devourer for thy sake. So my son, I tell thee, bring thee all the tithes in the storehouse, as thou knowest thou should do. And I, the Lord thy God, will rebuke this devourer. And so I, Paul, did as the Lord said. And I took all my tithes into the storehouse, including the back tithes that I had not paid in weeks after weeks. And when I got my tithes caught up, yea, indeed, the Lord my God intervened and rebuked the devourer for my sake. And I lived happily ever after. Now some of you are saying, what Bible does he have? That's not what it says, does it? Look at this. 3 times I asked the Lord, do something. That this would depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, well, shazam. What? Once I found out, now listen to this, that the grace of God has more power than my tithing. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Why do you do that, Paul? For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you realize what this is saying? Under the law, God said, you know what? You guys are hopeless. So if you'll bring the tithes into the storehouse, I'll get involved and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. But now, yeah. Now that you have been redeemed, now that you are a part of my family, that you are my children, you've been washed in the blood of my son Jesus Christ, guess what? You now have access to the power of my grace so that you can act as I would have under the law, and you, by the power of my grace, are going to be able to withstand everything the devourer would try to do to you, and you will be empowered by my grace to go forward and finish everything that I've called you to do. And Paul says, well, when I found that out, you know what? At that point, I realized, devil, you can bring it on all you want. Because the more that you bring to me is the more grace I am going to access, and I will be stronger than everything this devourer you send will bring into my life. I will rise above it. I will conquer it. I will go forth. I will be delivered, and I will fulfill everything that God has called me to do. So, devil, it's on. And I've already won. Hallelujah. Now, the reason that I wanted to show this to you today, most of you already know that your tithing is not going to rebuke the devourer. However, you and I both know there are a lot of people out there who believe that. In fact, I actually know, give no names. Let me just say it generically. Do you know that it's very possible you might end up in a church service where the visiting preacher is going to have a prayer line and he asks the people, are you tithers? And if you say no, he's going to look at you and say, well, I'm not going to pray for you and I'm not going to touch you because you're cursed and I'm not going to touch the cursed thing. I'm not making that up. Well, see, you've got people out there that believe this. Now you have in your hand something that's going to help you to study to show yourself approved. And in this process, we're using just a few scriptures to illustrate this is how we study. This is how we not just look for a verse, but we understand the process by which we come to a conclusion. The conclusion is the truth that establishes us on the foundation, the full foundation of the Word of God. So no, I'm not going to be cursed and go to hell if I go to church on the first day of the week the way the apostles did. And I'm not going to open the door of my life to the devil and all of his devourers to attack me because I don't put 10% in the plate. Oh, I'll put 10% in the plate, but I'm not putting 10% in the plate to get the devourer off my back. I'm putting 10% or 5% or 20% or whatever the Lord leads me to put in the plate. I'll put that in the plate because I want to spread the message of the gospel. I want people to hear about Jesus Christ. That's why I'm going to put it in there. And then if the devil comes my way, hey, I've got the grace of God. I can go boldly before the throne of grace to get the grace I need to withstand everything the devil throws my direction. Praise God. Go ahead and stand. We're going to continue with this tomorrow. Go a little bit further in it. Or tonight. Yes, tonight. I said tomorrow, didn't I? Tonight. Would you please all just lift your hands and just begin to worship the Lord for a moment? Now, I don't know how many people there are that this would apply to, but there was something about this morning that caught your attention. And the Lord wants you to know that between now and Wednesday night, the conclusion of the Wednesday night service, you are going to receive answers to things that you've wondered about for a long time. Exactly. And it's not necessarily only about what I will be teaching on. It's like it's going to open a door in you for the Lord to begin to show you things that maybe you questioned, wondered about, maybe even struggled with for years. It's going to help you to see things in the Word of God that you haven't understood as clearly in the past. Whoever you are and you've been struggling with your thinking, with your mind. How can I say this, Lord? Your thoughts have just been scattered, having a hard time concentrating. The Lord wants you to know you don't have a mental illness. And there's nothing wrong with you. The Word of God, if you will get into the Word and sow it, yes, it is going to bring order to your mind.
Yes, it will.
It's going to bring order to your mind.